looking at knowing intuitively, knowing factually, as we can move on in our study of the term. And we will be looking at this knowledge as it pertains to something that the Colossians might know intuitively, something that was good for them to know and something that would be good for us to know also when it comes down to how we relate to those who are outside of the body of Christ. And so we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 4 primarily. That's where we're going to be working this morning. But when we come to Colossians, we were here a while back looking at another reference to Oida, but we'll notice that in Colossians, as we pointed out in 2:1, it says that Paul speaks of those who had not seen him face to face. They had not seen his face, and so they hadn't seen him. But yet Paul knew individuals there, as we pointed out before. And when he was in Ephesus, Ephesus was the main city in the region and about 100 miles away from Colossae, but the Colossians would have done business in there, and Paul no doubt did lead some of those saints to the Lord as they came into Colossae, and they went back to the Colossian to Colossae, and there were, and the church in Colossae began as it was organized there in that city. And so there were a number of individuals there. There were three cities in the Lycus River Valley. And so you had Laodicea next door as well as Hierapolis. And these three churches, they did have a testimony out there in that valley. And yet they were out there in a Gentile world. And as they were there, they did rub shoulders with Gentiles, other Gentiles who were unbelievers. And so they did have a relationship with those people. But Paul in chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks of Epaphras, a man who was one of his, one who was a fellow servant belonging to Jesus Christ, but he was one of, he was a one who came to Rome and visited Paul. Paul writes this letter from Rome. He writes from the Roman as a Roman prisoner, a prisoner of Rome in his first Roman imprisonment. He has some similar events that he writes, or similar things that he writes in Ephesians, but yet it's a little different, but there are some similarities. He also wrote to the Philippians, and then he wrote to another individual, Philemon, who was also from Colossae. But Epaphras came from Colossae and visited Paul in, as he was a prisoner in Rome. And so he writes these epistles to various churches, and he does anticipate being released from prison. He doesn't know for sure, but he does anticipate that he will be free. He's waiting for his trial, and he anticipates, though, by what he writes, that he will be released. And then all of that ends at the book of Acts. And so while he's in prison, as Luke concludes the historical account in Acts, and then we can put together from the past what we call the pastoral epistles, written by an apostle, but the two apostles. But as he writes the those letters, he does, we do find that Paul was released and that he did go on and he did do some of the things that he intended to do. He travels different places and things. You can, again, you have to piece it together from his later writings. And even back then, he would have written to the Hebrews after his release. And so he was, but he was imprisoned at this time in Rome. And so Epaphras came to him. He knew Epaphras. And he does describe Epaphras. He describes him in chapter 1, as I said. In verse 7, he says he's a fellow servant. Over in chapter 4, verse 12, he's, again, he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ there as well. And then he's referred to him Philemon, I think it's down around verse 23, that it says that he's a fellow prisoner. And so he's a faithful servant in chapter 4, verse 12. But you have this man, he knows him, and he's reported on the events that are taking place and how the church in Colossae is faring. Now, there are other individuals that he knows from Colossae. We know from Philemon that he knew Philemon, who was a Colossian. He also knew Apphia, which we would assume was Philemon's wife. And then you have Archippus, who was a fellow soldier of Paul, and probably, I like to think, that he's probably the son of Philemon and Apphia. We don't know for sure, but likely. And he also knows some in involvement with the church that was in their house. Now, as he writes Philemon, the purpose for that letter to Philemon deals with another Colossian person from Colossae that Paul came to know, and that was Onesimus, the runaway slave. And so he was unprofitable, and that's what he was, but now he's profitable. So it's kind of a play on his name, unprofitable and profitable, but Paul led him to the Lord in Philemon, verse 10. And so he knew these individuals, and some of them were away from Rome, but some of them were away. Epaphras was visiting Paul in Rome. Onesimus was in Rome, but he's going to be sent back with the letter back to Colossae, to Philemon. Now, these Christians, they were people just like we are today who lived in Colossae. They lived in a society that was pretty much a pagan, unbelieving society. There were some Jews and some Jewish influence around the area, and there were some who wanted to try to foist the law and some of the Jewish things off on the church. But there were also those who had the wisdom of this age. They were involved with wisdom and things. And Paul gives some warning to these saints, and we won't go through the warnings given. He deals a lot with some Christology here, some tremendous things dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and his involvement in the creation and all of the. He refers to a passage that declares him to be one who is God in the flesh when you get over to 2:9. But before that, he warns them about some individuals and some things they were to beware of with some words that would be really some, they would be deceived by the speech of some who would come with the wisdom, the ABCs of this world, the very basic elements of the world system. So they need to be on the alert. But as we come over to chapter 3, dealing with the Christian life, where you frame your mind, and then on, he goes on through a lot of those things. Now, at the end of chapter 3, or half part way through, he does deal with relationships, just as he does in the Ephesian letter. He does deal with relationships between husbands and wives and slaves and masters and slaves. He goes through those relationships there. And that's how they made a chapter break, probably would have made the chapter break after 4:1, but he picks up in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 is what we're going to be looking at, where we see Paul encourages, he speaks of their need to know something, they need to know how to give an answer to those who might ask them questions, who would question them, that they might be able to give an answer. So that's where we're going to land. And as we move into this, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. But Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity to look at these things, for those who are online and listening, and that might be profitable to us and an encouragement to us. We'd be grateful to that. Might be used to bring glory to you. Amen. Now, we're going to look in verses 2 through 4 to start with, looking at the encouragement for the Colossians to be continuing in their communication for Paul and Timothy in their service for Christ. And so he begins in this verse. It's just a little short verse, but it says continue. And you have the instruction here to give constant attention to worship communication. And that's what he says here. He says continue in prayer. The word prayer, we know that prayer is not just prayer. Prayer is everything's prayer. But this prayer is a communication of worship to God. And so when you do worship God, it can be accompanied by other parts of communication. And here, he uses prayer, though, as being the communication to God of worship, though. But when they do so, he says he encourages them here to continue. And they need to keep on doing it. Present, active, imperative. You need to keep on. It has the idea to continue is not a bad idea, a way to translate it, I suppose. But you just keep it up. You keep it up. You persevere. And you persevere in what, though? In worship communication. Now, Paul doesn't take prayer for granted. He's in prayer throughout the Pauline epistles. His emphasis on on prayer and communication and various different forms of communication. But prayers of worship, they do occur quite frequently. And so it is used, and we find it in these verses, in verses 2 and 3, we do find his emphasis on prayer and praying. And so it is something that he says you keep it up. You keep it up. You persevere. You continue. That you keep it up in prayers of worship, directing your worship to God as you observe his work and you give it back to him. You communicate that worship to God. And while you do so, he says, uses a participle here, but say while, we could say while watching. And the word watch here, it's an interesting term. It does occur 24 times or thereabouts, but 23 times is translated watch, or something with the idea of watching. And it's not just watching something, but it has the idea also to be awake, be alert. And the other place where there's one other time when it isn't translated by a watch concept, and that is in 1 Peter 5:8, where you're to be sober-minded, you're to be vigilant, you're to be vigilant, you're to be watchful, you're to be awake, alert. And so vigilant, it does give another idea, gives you kind of more the basic idea, but you be alert. You be, and as you live in this world, you do need to be alert as you worship, direct worship communication. You do it while you're alert and you're paying attention to what's going on around about. But he says in the same, you be alert in your worship communication. You be alert, you be watchful. But then accompanying that, I think we could see that he says with thanksgiving. And so it's with thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is an important part of our communication. We just came through this Thanksgiving week it's been a day set aside in the country to observe Thanksgiving. But this is something that we ought to do. Now, Paul does what he says. He says that they need to be communicating worship to God, but they do need to do so being alert, and they need to be doing it with thanksgiving. And so it's an instrumental, but it's associated with thanksgiving. Now, back in 1:3, he said, we give thanks to the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he does so while praying at all times for you. So on the reverse, Paul communicates for and he addresses communication of worship to the Father, but he does so for the benefit of those who are in Colossae. He does that in other epistles as well. But we might just touch on a couple of other things dealing with thanksgiving in Ephesians 5 and verse 20. There he says this is a result of being one of the results and one of the ways you can see when someone is spiritual, if they're thankful. If they're not thankful, they're not spiritual. This is one of the results, though, of being filled by means of the Spirit back in verse 18. But giving thanks always, again, it's pantopic, at all times giving thanks. So a thankful heart is something, but he says, for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be thankful, and that would be a sign of you of spirit, being spiritual if you are thankful, if you can be thankful for all things. And so whatever those things are in life, there's a need to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And so pray, and so you, but there in 17, pray without ceasing. I jumped my gun to what I was looking at, but in everything, but you need to be, verse 18 is in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And so you need to give thanks again, but you be communicating that prayer should be accompanied with worship God. It should be accompanied with thanksgiving for what God, in whatever circumstance that we are in. It's not the normal thing to do, but yet it is something as a believer, and especially it could be a result of being spiritual, you would be thankful. Now in 1 Timothy 2, we have pointed this out in the past week or so when we looked at thanksgiving elsewhere, prayer elsewhere, but you see that, and this is a verse we always come to, but I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, so the asus, you cry out for help, prosukamai, prayers of worship, intercessions, where you pray in place of someone else, in tuxis, and then you have Eucharistia or Eucharisteo, giving thanks, be made for all men. And so you have quite a bit, Paul emphasized the accompaniment of prayer, communication of worship to the Father. He emphasizes that it should be accompanied by thanksgiving or with thanksgiving. And so that's, I believe we should be thankful. And that's what, and Paul did practice that. We could go through if that was where we were headed, to notice Paul's thankfulness. Now, the intended content, though, of their worship communication, it's going to involve something in behalf of Paul and Timothy. And so when it says with all, it's a little adverb, dealing with time, but he says at the same time, the instead of with all, but at the same time, now he comes to a participle of prosukamai for to pray at prayers of worship, but at the same time, left worshiping, praying also generally concerning us. And so with their thanksgiving, they're to do it for the benefit, generally concerning or about, we could say, about us. Now, as we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, see that Paul is there with Timothy. And so it's Paul and Timothy, they are the us. What he wishes them that they would pray, what they're to pray, also about us, that God would open unto us a door. And so the purpose of their communication would be that God would open unto us a door. Now, he uses this concept of the door being open, and that we could look at some of those places where he dealt with the door, door concerning the word. And let's look at a couple of these. Keep your finger here in Colossians. We'll go back to Acts chapter 14, first of all. In Acts chapter 14, we'll see that the door was dealing with communication again. And so 14 and verse 27, 14:27. I'm just going to jump into this. This is when Paul returns from the missionary journey, and so they sailed to Antioch, that is in Syria on the Orontes River. And so they sailed back from their first journey, and it says, and when they were come, in verse 27, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And so God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so this was the opening of a door for those who were Gentiles and non-Jews. And so there's an open door with respect to the message that pertained to faith in Christ over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9 as he winds down the 1 Corinthian epistle. He says, I'm going to read verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries, and so he's waiting for Timothy to come at this time. A great door was opened, and so this is something, the door indicated there was an opportunity to pass through that door and to communicate the message that he was given to communicate concerning the gospel, concerning Christ. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, it's moves down into the gospel. It mentions the gospel, but he brings it up in a passage. He doesn't want Satan to get the advantage over them, but he says in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and that's the gospel of probably concerning Christ, and a door was opened unto me by the Lord. And so he was there in Troas, but the door was open. Well, now over to Colossae, he writes to the Colossians. And when he writes to the Colossians, he's writing to them about a door being open. He wants them to communicate worship and to direct them to involve their requests within them as they worship God. For he and Timothy, that a door would be open to them as they were in Rome, but this door is a door that pertains to utterance, it says, back in Colossians 4, verse 3. Now, the word utterance here is just the word logos, a word, and so a manner of speaking here that he's speaking of, that he identifies here, that they need to communicate that the door would be open, pertaining to a word, and so the word, and this would be the speech that he would do, and logos emphasizes the content, and so what he should say, and what he and Timothy should say, in particular, but both of them, a word to speak, and so the door is open pertaining to a word, so that they might speak. Now, he changes words here from the logos stem to one phileo, is to speak vocally, just to communicate. And so to speak, to communicate, but it's to communicate a specific thing here. And so they're to communicate worship to the Father, including in that they're to speak concerning the opening of a door, Paul and Timothy, but to speak something specific. And he says the mystery, and the AV reads the mystery of Christ. And so it's not just the mystery of Christ here, it's the mystery of the Christ. And so that makes a difference. Now, most of your commentators, unfortunately, they skip over these things, and it is important to pick up those little words. And so what you have here is just a little definite article that stands before Christ. And so when we see the Christ, we have to determine Is he speaking of the person of Christ in the context? Is it just the person of Christ? It can be sometimes. But this is something that goes beyond. This is a mystery concerning the Christ. Now I want to go back over to Colossians 1 for a moment. And some can have confused this. You don't want to confuse you in Christ and Christ in you. And yet this is something that gets confusing to some. But I want to point something out here, that there are two sides of being in something. Now, the Christ here, we're going to see that it is the body of Christ. But he does speak of the mystery in 1:26 and 27. And so we're just going to jump right into even the mystery, which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to his saints. And that's a pretty good description of what a mystery is. A mystery is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was something that was unknown. God didn't reveal it, and so it was hidden. But now, it is made manifest. So it's no longer a mystery now, but it was. But it was a mystery before it was revealed. And the mystery, it took time for that mystery, the mysteries to spread to other places from beyond the places where Paul wrote about it or preached about it, the mystery. But it's a mystery concerning the Christ. And so, but back here in 1:27, though, he says, to whom God, he says that he wishes his fellow, to whom I desire that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this, pertaining to this mystery among the Gentiles. And so he speaks of a mystery in verses 26 and 27, uses the word mystery. But then he's going to tell you what this mystery is. It's a different one than we find over in chapter 4 and verse 3. You'll notice it says, when he goes on, he says, which is. So he's going to tell you what this mystery is now. And this mystery is what? Well, just notice it says Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this is a different mystery. He speaks of mysteries. He speaks of mysteries, mystery again, at the end of verse 2 of chapter 2. We won't go back there, but this one is Christ in you. And so Christ in you, that wasn't taught in the Old Testament. Now, Christ, the Messiah, they knew Messiah was coming, but they didn't know what was going to happen to him. There were hints and many hints that pointed to the fact that somehow he was going to die, that he would rise again, but they didn't understand how he would be indwelling believers at this time. It was something that was a mystery. And so this is the result of regeneration, where as a result of regeneration, the Holy Spirit writes Christ into believers' hearts. We've been through that, and so we have Christ within us. He imparts eternal life to us. Then I trust that some of those verses flow through your mind. We've gone through them before, and so I'm not going to won't take time to go through them all here. But that's Christ in you. Now, we'll see the other side of that in verse 28. But Christ in you. Now, that's a mystery, but he speaks of the mystery that concerns the Christ. So what is the Christ? Now, I trust most of us have been around and listened to many things from around here. We need to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verse 12. And so I trust this is review. If it isn't, then it's something to keep in mind. So, and so those definite articles do make a difference. And so it's the mystery, not the mystery concerning Christ, but the Christ. And so when we look at the Christ, Paul identifies the Christ back in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And he says, and he's dealing with the spiritual gifts and things in the preceding context and the Holy Spirit's imparting gifts and things. But he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is, well, notice it says Christ. But it's, you have the definite article. And It's a verbless clause, but you do supply the ears. And so when you supply the ears, he says, so also, or in the same manner, in the same way, in the same manner, is the Christ. The Christ is the same way. And so the Christ is one body, many members, one body. But how do you get into that body? Well, verse 13, for by one spirit were we all baptized or immersed into one body. And then we were made to drink one spirit. Doesn't matter what your social, your racial, your social conditions are or anything. You're all one in Christ. That's where he's going in the context. And so he's dealing with the body of Christ. The Christ is one body, many members, one body. Christ is the head of that body. And so it is, Christ is involved here, but it's not just looking at the person Christ. It's looking at the Christ back there in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 when he speaks of the mystery concerning the Christ. And so this is the message he wants to speak, is the message concerning the mystery concerning the Christ. What is the message then, the mystery concerning the Christ? Again, he doesn't spell that mystery out there, he just states it. But it is something that he did write about when he wrote to the Ephesians. And so we go back to Ephesians. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 3 and just following verse 2, which describes the dispensation of the grace from God, which was given to Paul to pass on to the Ephesians. He says in verse 3 how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And so now it's a mystery. Now, the next statement, they put it in parentheses. I believe that's not a bad thing to put it in parentheses. He's going to describe what this mystery is. As I wrote before, and so just a little before in a few words. And so he wrote this just a bit before. And so it's something that he's just written about. And so the Ephesians, they can go back and see what he wrote. But then he goes on, which in other generations, it should read, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and even prophets, one and the same. And it's by the Spirit. And so he again describes what a mystery is, but it's a mystery that pertains to Christ, and it's the Christ again. And so it's something he just wrote about. Now verse 6 goes on that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That is, it's a soon preposition. They should be co-bodied, intimately together with the body, and partakers, that is co-sharers, sharers together. Of his promise, of the promise, not his promise, but of the promise in Christ, and it's through the gospel. And then he goes on to speak about that, but down in verse 9, he says, and to make known that to all, bring to light to all, that they may see what is the fellowship of I should look it up again, but don't remember the term fellowship, what it is. It's not fellowship. Stewardship. I thought it had to do with dispensation, but the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things, and he did it through Jesus Christ. Now, again, you're dealing with the mystery, though. The mystery. What is this mystery then that he just wrote about that deals with the Gentiles being fellow heirs and so forth? Well, you can go back to chapter 2 and verse 15, and he says, having abolished, having put out of business, rendered inoperative, and by his flesh, the enmity, the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, it says for to really, it's for to create, it's not for to make, but to create in himself from two, that is from Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And he did that we might be reconciled both unto God in the one body, and it's through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby and so forth, that we are part of a new creation, but you're created out from two. He's created out from Jew and Gentile, one new man. And so the new man is looking at Jew and Gentile together. The Gentiles are now fellow heirs. And that was the mystery in the Old Testament that was never known. And it was something that was revealed as the church began. And Paul does write about these things, but these things were things that began on the day of Pentecost by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the church did begin with Jews on the day of Pentecost. The ministry began to Gentiles. We get over to Acts 8, it goes to the half-breeds, to the message went on, and there were half-breed Samaritans who were saved, and then it went, Acts 10, it moved on to the Gentiles, and so you had Gentiles, they were saved the same way that the Jews were on the day of Pentecost, but at that time, they became a part of one new man, and so there was peace there, and so there's no longer Jew and Gentile only, but now there's Jew, Gentile in the Church of God. And so you can see that, we refer to that in 1 Corinthians 10, down around verse 30. I sometimes slip off in a verse there, but, down there. But anyway, that's the thing that we see dealing with that. But it's a specific message, that, Paul wants the Colossians to, communicate for he and Timothy that they would have an open door pertaining to a word, so the word, the message that they would be preaching, but as it was pertaining to the mystery of the Christ. Now he concludes verse 3 with another thought as he continues on, and he says, "For which I am also in bonds." And so he's a prisoner, and this is where we see another reference to his being a prisoner, as he's locked. He was in a hired house at the end of Acts, but he was with a Roman guard. He was chained to a guard, and he was in a state of being bound. And so he was bound at that time, and it stresses what he was at the time as he writes this on a. Account of which, because of which, I also am in a state of being bound at that moment. And so he's bound, he's in bondage. And so we won't go there. You can bind the prisoner, he says, but the word of God is not bound. A little bit of irony, but though he was a prisoner, the word of God was something that you can bind the messenger, but you cannot bind the message. And so the message continued to go out. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. That's his second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy, and that's his last letter just before he's executed. But again, he was in a state of bondage, but he wants to be able to continue having this to speak, to have speech, so he wants to have a message, to speak the message. The word that he wants to speak is concerning the mystery that pertains to the Christ. And the Christ is the mystery that he speaks up there. Now, as we continue on into verse 4, another short verse, and as you look at verse 4, he has a purpose clause, and he says, in order that I may make it manifest, that he might make it clear, plain, as I ought to speak. And so he wants to be able to speak concerning the Christ the head, and the church, which is his body. He wants to speak of how Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And so there's one new man. He wants to be able to speak that at this time, and to continue speaking that message. And so this is the ongoing purpose of their communication. But when he says that, it's interesting. He says that I might make clear the same thing, and the same thing that he speaks of goes back to, and when it says it, it's the same thing, though, uses a pronoun there, that I may make it, that I may make the same thing clear, as it's necessary for me to speak. And so, it's something, the way that he ought to speak, it was something that was quite, there was a way that he ought to do it. And so he's concerned about his communication of the mystery pertaining to that is the Christ. He wants to speak of that mystery. And so he wants that to be clear. And so that's dealing with their communication. So verses 2-4 do deal with the communication of the Colossians concerning Paul and Silas and their ministry. And while Paul is in bonds, he wants to have that opportunity to make that mystery clear to those who are saints, but he wants to make it very clear and plain concerning the Christ. Now, as we come to verse 5, he gives the encouragement to the Colossians concerning their walk with respect to unbelievers, brings up the concept of walk. And walk, we do find walk quite often in some of these epistles, but here he deals with walking. And remember, walking, it's to walk around. How you walk around, it's how you conduct your life. And so it's how you order your life. And so the way that you walk, it does involve your living, but it's how you order your life as you live from day to day. And he uses this term quite frequently when it comes to walking, and he does it with the Ephesians. We could do some work on walking, but he does encourage them in their walk, how they should walk, and we'll just look at Ephesians. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 5, and you can notice a couple of these walking over there. He says at the end of verse 8, he says, well, we'll just read verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so they can manifest the life of God as light. But walk, he says then, you order your lives as children of light. And so you walk as children of light. We can drop on down the context here a little bit. You'll see that light, he brings up light again, how it reproves in verse 13, and whatsoever doth make manifest is light. But then down in verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And so that's kind of an important place to know, that you walk as those who are wise. And he's going to bring up how you walk to the Colossians. They need to walk in wisdom. But I'm going to pick up a couple of other verses here in Ephesians chapter 5, because they will relate. They're very similar to what we find Paul writing to the Colossians when he says in 5:14, wherefore he saith, awake. Now we see they were to be awake. This is a different term, but arise, thou that sleepest. Wake up and arise out from dead ones, and Christ shall give thee light. And so that's when he says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That he says, he pictures them like they're asleep in a graveyard and amongst the dead ones. Well, they need to wake up and get out of the graveyard and begin walking. As Christians, they need to walk in a proper way, redeeming the time, verse 16, because the days are evil. Now, keep that in mind. I'll read verse 17 with that also. Wherefore, you don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of God of the Lord is. So they need to know what the will of God, the desirous will of God is, and to not be unwise, goes on to be filled by means of the Spirit. But as you notice this, just notice redeeming the time, keep that in mind, that because the days are malignantly evil, and we live in malignantly evil days. If they lived in malignant evil days in those days, we live in malignant evil days today as well. Human nature hasn't changed. It's just today, ours is all over the place, and it spreads fast. And it has, and so it does affect people quickly today in a greater way than it did then, but they were still malignant evil days. And wherever you happen to live at that time, and in Colossae, that was a problem. Now, as he writes to the church in Colossae, he warns them about some things being deceived and such. They're not, but he warns them about bad doctrine, things that were going around that would affect your lifestyle. But he tells them here to walk. Walk how? Back in Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom. And so they're to walk in wisdom, and walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And we just saw the walking with wisdom back in Ephesians 5, that it is important to walk in wisdom towards those who are without. And when it says they're without, it doesn't mean that they're just lacking things. They're without. So that means they're exterior to, they're outside of the faith. They're outside of the body of Christ. And so they're not one of us. They're not believers. And so you to walk in that way towards those who are exterior, those who are without. Now, wisdom, I do want to comment on wisdom. When you have wisdom, you do have to have some knowledge. And that knowledge, it begins with an oida. You know something, you know the facts. It might be even something that you move over into the realm where you experience it and come to know it experientially, but it's to know the facts. It's what you know. But you do know something. You have knowledge. And so wisdom, to be wise, you have to have some knowledge. Wisdom isn't just something that flutters onto you, into your mind without knowing something. And you can't have wisdom with an empty head. You have to know something. And so he brings up this concept of wisdom. And wisdom, you have to know something, and then you have to understand what you know. You have to have some understanding. It's not just learning something and you can pass the exam by writing down what the book says. You have to understand it. And when you know and understand something, and when it comes to your Christian walk, you need to know how you ought to walk. You need to understand how the Christian life should be lived. And then you have wisdom. Then wisdom tells you how you use it and when. So it's not just something a wise man doesn't always dash in. Fools can dash in, but a wise man needs to know when and how to use his knowledge. And that's what that involves. Now, just for a moment, keep your finger here in Colossians 4 again, and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians just for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, you have about 22 references to wise men, to wisdom, to the concepts of wisdom. He contrasts wisdom with foolishness. And so with those who are moronic, he gives the mindless ones, he gives you different concepts here as he deals with the wise versus the fools, and so on down through the context. But I want to just focus on a couple of verses in chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7. Howbeit we speak wisdom, this is how Paul spoke when it came to wisdom, we speak wisdom among them that are mature. The word perfect here, teleos, it's mature, amongst mature ones. Yet, not the wisdom that comes from this age. It's not the word world here, but this is the age, the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. It has a wisdom of its own, nor of the princes, that comes from the princes of this age. And so this is, now that is cosmos there of this world, I think it is. I'm not flipping back through my text, but that come to nothing. That we speak. What do we speak? We speak the wisdom from God, and we do it by a mystery. even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the age, the ages unto our glory. And so the princes of this world, if they had an experiential knowledge of this, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. But as you look at this, Paul spoke wisdom, and he did wisdom from God, and he did it by a mystery. And the mystery was something that he could speak to those who were mature ones, but it was wisdom that he could speak among those who were mature back in verse 6. That wisdom is how you, what you, not just what you know, but it's how and when you use it and what you do with it. And Paul was quite wise in his ministry, and so he expresses that this is something that the Colossians can do also. When it comes to wisdom, I guess I could look at a few other references that would point out some of these things dealing with wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, for our boasting, the word rejoicing here is boasting, is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace from God, we have had our lifestyle, the word conversation here is lifestyle, in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Now here's a wisdom, but this is, he didn't speak in fleshly wisdom that came from the flesh. He didn't speak in just human wisdom and fleshly kind of wisdom, but it was by the power of God that, and by the grace of God that he spoke. And so Paul did use wisdom when he communicated. Over in Colossians, again, we'll notice the word wisdom. He uses that, speaks of wisdom a number of times. In Colossians 1:9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to communicate worship in behalf of you, and to desire to ask, as lessers to a greater, I tell, that ye might be filled with the knowledge, the full complete, it's the full experiential knowledge concerning his desirous will. That how do they need to do this, that they might be filled with it? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so there's wisdom. They need to, Paul's communication for these Colossians was that they might have be filled with knowledge, not just knowledge, but knowledge experienced over and over again, so it was more full experiential knowledge concerning God's will, what God's desirous will is for the believer. But it's in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So wisdom, how they could use, how they could fulfill God's will and when, what they needed to do. They needed to know it and be wise and to have spiritual understanding of the will of God. Over and down in verse 28, it says, whom we preach. Now we looked at verses 26 and 27 before, but he says, speaking of Christ, when we preach, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That, and so he did it in all wisdom. This was how Paul preached his message. He admonished men. He taught them, but he used wisdom in doing so, that we may present each one, every man, mature in Christ Jesus. And so that was the intent. So Christ in you, in verse 27, you in Christ, verse 28. He preached this with wisdom, though, as he did so. Over in chapter 2, in verse 2-3, he said, and he speaks of Christ again, in whom are all hid all the treasures of wisdom and experiential knowledge. And so it's in Christ that he deals with these issues of being in Christ. And then in 3:16, he also spoke of wisdom. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, let the word concerning Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so it really is a reflexive pronoun that says one another. It's not the reciprocal pronoun there. But this is how they need to do it. Now, over in James, he tells them that in James 1, 5, and 6, that we won't turn there, but he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask from God. And so there were some who lacked wisdom. You can ask from God. You ask for yourself from God if you are lacking in wisdom. But this wisdom that you should relate to, it's wisdom that's from above, not wisdom from beneath. James 3, verses 13 and 17. Now that brings us down to the end of verse 5. We still haven't got to Oida, but we're getting there. But you're to walk in wisdom. Order your lives, the details of your life, and wisdom toward them that are without, towards those who are outside of Christ, redeeming the time. And so redeeming the time, when we look at that back in Ephesians chapter 5, it was verse 16, but you redeeming the time is something. And as you redeem the time, redeeming has the idea to tie up. Now, it's used in a spiritual sense in a couple of places. It doesn't occur a lot of times, but it does have the idea to buy. And so we've been purchased and set free from the marketplace of sin. And so it is used in that sense. But it also has the idea of an opportunity, buying up an opportunity, taking the opportunity. This was what the term that Felix used when he got a little frustrated with Paul and he wasn't going to listen further then, but he wanted to have an opportune time. And so in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, Felix, when he heard Paul speaking about faith in Christ, and so into Christ, and he says, and as he reasoned concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, when I have an opportune time, that's the idea that when I have time, and so it's when the time is now, literally, he just says the now time, having the now time. But he says, when I have a convenient season of time. Now, season, kairos, time, looks at the season of time. So it's used not of chronological time, from which we get our word chronological, from the Greek word chronos, but it's, this is a season of time, kairos. He says, I will call for thee. So when he has opportunity, when it's is a convenient time, an opportunity, he will call for Paul. You also in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, another place where we see this concept of the time. He says, as we have therefore opportunity. So here it's translated, kairos time is translated opportunity. And so as we have opportunity, and it does deal with opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are out from the household of the faith. And so we have opportunity, dealing with opportunity. And so he used that same phraseology over in Ephesians 5, verse 16. Now, another place where this redemption is seen, this was redemption out from under the law for those Jews who were in Galatia, who were trying to influence other believers there, but he says in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he became a curse for us. Over in chapter 4 and verse 5, to redeem them that were under a quality of law, that we might receive the placement of sons. And so that's you have those some references there where it's you of redeeming those who are under the law. They can ransom and set them free out of the marketplace of sin. Now the last verse we come to back in Colossians 4 is verse 6. In verse 6 he gives encouragement to the Colossians concerning their words. when giving answer to every man for the purpose that they might know how it is necessary to answer each one. And so we come here, you have an ellipsis right at the beginning of the verse. You don't have a verb here, but they translate it, you see it's italicized be. And so we would say, let your speech be. They apply it to be a verb, but it says, let your speech, and this is your logos, your word, your speech, be at all times. And so with Pantata again, and always, at all times, how is it to be with grace? And so it's with grace. Now, this is a human graciousness, favor. And so it's to be that which is something that's going to be spoken in a manner that would be kind and such. That's going to be seasoned while being seasoned with salt. And so seasoning with salt. This is a concept that when you look at the season with salt, what did salt do? Well, it made food tasty, made it more palatable to eat. And so you wanted to season your food with salt back then. And then today you told them season your speech with salt. And that's the way you would like that. So it would be more palatable. It would also be preserving. So salt would preserve things then. So, but it was used of having witty kind of speech in secular Greek, but more attractive. It would be a wise and witty kind of speech. It would be that kind of speech that would be attractive to hear. And I think that's something when you're dealing with unbelievers, you need to speak well and to do it with grace, seasoned with salt, be some wisdom and some. And make it needs to be appealing. That, and for the purpose of that is, or that you may know. And so that you may know intuitively, you may know factually why I came here, that you might come to factually know how you ought to answer every man. So how you answer a man who comes with a question, well, you do it, you speak well, and then when they end, and you speak with grace, you speak seasoned with salt, and so as you speak, you need to know intuitively how to answer every man as they come to speak to you. There too, it's interesting, this word, though, I find it interesting, to answer every man. It occurs 243 times. Most of them are in the Gospels and Acts. It only occurs a couple of times. Here's one of them, and once in the Epistles, and once in Revelation, to give an answer. But we do know that there are other places where you give an answer, and you do have another term, apologetomai. This is apokrinomai, to give an answer, but this is apologetomai, is to give a verbal defense. And so you do see that kind of a concept and elsewhere. This is the word that comes to mind oftentimes when it comes to giving an answer. The passage that comes to mind is 1 Peter 3:15, that you set Christ aside in your heart as Lord. And so in the Greek, it's to set Christ aside as Lord in your heart, and that you might have an answer. And so it is a verbal defense is the idea of that term. And so it's a different term, but you need to know how to give an answer to every man that asks of you the reason of the hope that's in you. That's the verbal defense, but here it's just to give an answer to one who would ask you, come to you concerning your faith in Christ, a proper speech. And so you should have something in your mind, though, that comes back to an intuitive knowledge. How you do it. And so it's something that you have to learn, you have to know. And so you have the facts. And so when somebody asks you a question, you walk, you behave in the proper way. Paul wanted them to, the Colossians, to communicate for him and for also for Timothy, that they might have an open door, but also now he deals with them, how they walk, how they order their lives to those without, as they redeem the time. And then he tells them, deals not only with their walk, but also with their speak, and how you speak, if you know how to do an act of care with them. So with that, there's some other verses that dealt with some of that. Absolutely. Father, we're grateful again for your word and the opportunity to spend some time with you this morning, and ask that you might use it, and that we might be those who are wise as we walk, and also that we speak well, and we also do have to take up the opportunity. The Spirit, give us the opportunity and us to do so, accomplish those things you have for each one of us. And through that, you might receive the glory.